Seat. We're in 1 Kings chapter 12 tonight. When King David died, his son Solomon became king, went from father to son. And during the 40 years of Solomon's reign, he builds the temple, he builds this magnificent palace. He's the wealthiest man on the planet. He's known for his great wisdom. He also marries a few times, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Many of his wives are not God worshipers. They're not worshipers of Yahweh. And we read last week that in his old age, his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And as a result, the word came down through a prophet that the kingdom would be torn away from the house of David as a result, or at least partially torn away from the house of David. So we pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. I was curious about this today, so I kind of did a little quick check. And to this point, there is no standard practice of passing things on to the next king. When King Saul became king, it happened public. The public event happened at Mizpah. That's in 1 Samuel 10. When David became king, both of the southern tribe of Judah, and then when the whole nation made him king, both times that happened in Hebron. When Solomon becomes king, that happens in Jerusalem. Rehoboam now goes to Shechem. Shechem is kind of right in the center of Israel. It kind of makes sense if you're going to have the whole nation come together. That makes sense. Shechem was one of the places where Jacob lived. It was one of the cities of refuge. Also, during the time of Gideon and after Gideon, it was Gideon's son Abimelech who first called him, he was the first guy to call himself a king, but he really was like the mayor of Shechem. But that also happened at Shechem. But Rehoboam now decides that he wants this transition of power to happen in Shechem. Right now, this is the modern city of Nablus. It's a part of the West Bank, the Palestinian territory, is what is now, what used to be Shechem. Verse 2, so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. It happened that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, and then we're going to get into what the message is to Rehoboam. Jeroboam, we saw him last week. He's that hardworking guy that got promoted up the ladder. And became kind of head over the work projects under Solomon. But he was also the guy that when Solomon began to stray from the Lord, the prophet Ahijah pops up and says, you know, God's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon, and he's going to give 10 of the 12 pieces to Jeroboam. At that point, Jeroboam flees for his life because Solomon puts out a hit squad on him. He doesn't want anybody else becoming king other than his son. And so Jeroboam has been living in Egypt, even though God was the one that said that he would be the king. So when Solomon dies, Jeroboam realizes, well, maybe this is my chance to help my nation. And he comes back home. And he is going to represent the people. He's going to be, he's kind of like the head of the union, kind of like that. You know, he's going to stand before the king and he's going to bring some demands to the king. And he said, verse 4, he says, your father made our yoke heavy. You know, he was a tough taskmaster, Solomon. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. He's just saying, buddy, could you please lighten up a little bit? Solomon was one tough cookie. And he had a lot of work projects, had a lot of laborers that he conscripted into this service. Verse 5, and he said to them, Rehoboam responds, he says, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. He's not sure what to make of this. And so he said, hey, it's just kind of like Phil Jackson, you know, on when he's told Saturday, when he negotiates with the head of the Lakers, you know, he says, well, give me a couple of days to figure this out. Now, they didn't quite give him a couple of days that they wanted, but that's another story. But what Rehoboam does here, this is about the smartest thing that he does. He says, give me some time to think this through. I don't know how to respond to this. Probably the biggest decision he's ever made in his life. Verse 6, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived and said, how do you advise me to answer these people? He starts asking for advice. And the first people that he talks to are his father's old gray heads, all the guys that were his father's cabinet, in a sense, all of his father's advisors. And he says, what do you think I'm supposed to do? And you know, that is a good thing, gang. It is a good thing to be asking for advice. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. When you're trying to figure stuff out and you've got big decisions on your plate, it doesn't hurt to ask for advice. It's hard because sometimes you're a little afraid of who you want to ask for advice. Because some people are a little too anxious to give you advice. I get that. I understand that. But there is wisdom in asking for advice. So Bob goes to a psychiatrist. Doc, he says, I've got trouble. Every time I get into bed, I think there's somebody under it. I get under the bed, I think there's somebody on top of it. Top, under, you gotta help me. I'm going crazy. Just put yourself in my hands for 1 year, says the shrink. Come to me 3 times a week and I'll cure your fears. Well, how much do you charge? $100 per visit. Well, I'll sleep on it, says Bob. 6 months later, the doctor meets Bob on the street. Why didn't you come to me to see me again, says the psychiatrist. For $100 a visit, a friend cured me for free. Is that so? How? Well, he told me to cut the legs off the bed. That's pretty lame, don't you think? That was one bad joke. Okay. But it's not bad to ask for advice. It's hard. Sometimes it's a bit of our pride that stands in the way. Sometimes. You know, when we think that I'm supposed to be the man in the house, why I should have this all figured out. Well, you know what? You're not the only guy who's never figured it all out. It's not a bad thing to ask for advice when you're trying to figure out God's will. Verse 7, these old gray heads speak up. They spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. If you will be a servant. It's really kind of good advice. I like this. I like what these old men say. They said, you know what? You're the king. You need to be the people's servant. That's just like what Jesus said in Mark 10. Jesus called his disciples together and said, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, the principles of what these old gray heads tell him is actually pretty solid, pretty good stuff. If you want to be a good leader, Rehoboam, be a servant. Be a servant. That's actually really, really good advice. Verse 8. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. He gives up the advice that the elders had given. And he's going to reject the best advice that he's given. I want to say this with some qualifications. Sometimes older means wiser. And I say sometimes, because sometimes the older we get, the more stupider we get. So you, yeah, put your hand down there in the back and stop pointing at me. No, I know you, I don't tease anybody because I'm the only one that was watching you. It's not always true. This is not a clear-cut principle. You don't always ask advice and take the oldest person's advice. But sometimes, as people grow older, sometimes people grow wiser. I hope that will be the case with me. I hope that I'm picking up a few bits of wisdom along the way. I think so. I think I'm learning lots. Every year that goes by, I think I pick up more and I learn a little bit more about myself and about people and what kind of things to say and all. I think there are times when we need to pay more attention to the gray heads around us. Came across this years ago, growing opinions of dad. At 4 years old, my daddy can do anything. At 7 years, my dad knows a lot, a whole lot. At 8 years, my father doesn't know quite everything. At 12 years, oh well, naturally father doesn't know that either. At 14 years old, father, hopelessly old-fashioned. 21 years, oh, that man is out of date. What did you expect? 25 years old, he knows a little bit, but not much. 30 years, maybe we ought to find out what dad thinks. At 35 years, a little patience. Let's get dad's assessment before we do anything. At 50 years, I wonder what... Oh, I'm going to start messing with my head here. At 50 years, I wonder what dad would have thought about that. He was pretty smart. 60 years old, my dad knew absolutely everything. 65 years old, I'd give anything if dad were here so I could talk this over with him. I really miss that man. You go through those phases, don't we? Have you been through those phases? I've been through those phases. It wasn't a long time in my life, but I remember when I thought my dad didn't know nothing. But the older you get, the more you realize maybe it wasn't so bad. There can be value, in the gray heads around us. It's not a bad thing. And again, I qualify that because some people do not grow wiser with age. Verse 9. So he goes to the young bucks, and he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you. Your father made our yoke heavy, but you made it lighter on us. You make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist.'" I mean, this thing is, you think my dad was tough? You should see the muscles on me. Come on, put them up. Go ahead, you know. Now, when it talks about young men, it's the young men who grew up with Rehoboam. Keep in mind, Rehoboam's 41 years old at this point. Okay? So don't think of teenagers. Don't think of 12-year-olds. This guy's 41 years old. So we're talking, that's probably the same age range as these fellows. So just to keep perspective here. Verse 41, "And now whereas my father," this is what, again, they're supposed to, what he's supposed to be saying. And now whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I shall chastise you with scourges. I think Old King James has, it says, "I'll chastise you with scorpions," I think is what it says. Something like that. I have that in your Bible translation. Josephus records, "The king was pleased with this advice and thought it agreeable to the dignity of his government to give them such an answer. It kind of tickled his fancy." That's the way Josephus records it. He kind of likes the idea of coming off a little Rambo-ish, you know,
little bit of a tough guy. Maybe I'll let about 2 or 3 days of beard grow on me, you know, and I'll kind of look tough and, you know, put some eye black underneath my, you know, eyes and go, or something like that, you know. Maybe I'll come off the tough guy. You need to be careful what you're listening to. Don't surround yourselves with people who always tell you what you want to hear. That's a dangerous thing. That is so, so dangerous. When you only listen to people who will think like you and not people who will challenge you. Sometimes, this is a real hard pill to swallow, but sometimes it's the people who really love us the most who will say the hardest things to us. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Sometimes if some people, all they ever tell you is what they think you want to hear, that's not necessarily a person who will make a good counselor. But if somebody loves you, and you've got that little piece of spinach stuck in your teeth right there, and you're about to go up to for the speech of your life and say, "Hello, everybody," and you got this big thing here, you know, or your zipper's down or something like that. Well, some people will just kind of go, "Yeah, go on out there. Can you play what he's doing, you know? Let's post this on YouTube, you know," or whatever. But it's the friends who will pull you aside and say, "You know what? You got to change. You got to do something here. Look in the mirror here. You know. Be careful of what you listen to." Verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." He answered the people roughly. If you're going to ask advice, that doesn't get you off the hook with the right answer. You still have to choose the right answer.
Not be made out of gold.
That's the cup of a carpenter. There's only one way to find out.
I've chosen wisely.
Yes, I love that line. It has nothing to do with my message, but I love that line. You have chosen wisely. It is so important to try to figure out which advice is the wisest. Sometimes the mistake I make is that I don't honestly take it to the Lord. James says that if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Sometimes I make the mistake when I'm asking for advice and looking for the right answer is that I'm looking to people and not looking to God. Sometimes that's my problem. But even then, gang, there are times when you just have to step out and make a choice, and it's hard. Am I gonna take this family off the cliff? Or am I going to save the day? Which one is it? I don't know. Sometimes we get stuck with what my pastor used to call analysis paralysis. You know, you're caught like a deer in the headlights. And you don't want to choose. And sometimes that's the worst thing you can do. Part of life, my friends, is making mistakes. I'm not trying to let Rehoboam off the hook here. But that is part of what life is all about. You are not going to make every choice correctly. And sometimes, if you've prayed about it and you've asked advice, sometimes you just have to step out. Sometimes.
So the king did not listen to the people. He's going to go off the cliff, by the way. He did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The turn of events was from the Lord. We've already figured out from last week in chapter 11 that God had already planned on tearing the kingdom away from the house of David because of Solomon's sin. We were told that very clearly, because Solomon's heart had gone away from the Lord. And so God told him, this is going to happen. It won't happen in your lifetime. It'll happen in your son's lifetime. It would be Rehoboam's poor judgment that would cause it to happen. Now, does that let Rehoboam off the hook? It kind of really doesn't. Because the way the writer has laid this all out, he's making it very clear the guy made a mistake. He should have listened to the people and to the gray heads. But he didn't. He blew it all off. Decided to be the tough guy. And made the wrong choice. If Rehoboam had made the right choice and eased up on things, you know what? God's purposes would still have happened. But God would just have used another way. You know, you have to be careful about thinking and saying, well, I guess this is just what God meant to happen. Because sometimes that doesn't get us off the hook for making right decisions. You still have to make it right. You still want to learn at working at making right decisions. Does that make sense? Are you following me? His poor judgment doesn't get him off the hook. He still should have made, God was going to make this happen one way or the other. As it was real easy for God because this bozo did this stupid thing. It would have been nicer if he had had some of his daddy's wisdom or used some of his daddy's wisdom. Verse 16. Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. That's David. David is the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. In other words, they say, you got nothing over us. We're going to go out on our own. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So he sees everybody's kind of like scattering to the wind, and he pulls out his heavy hand guy, Adoram. He's like the worst guy he could have sent, because this is like sending Darth Vader in to keep the troops in line, something like that. You know, this is the wrong guy. He's the guy that's been in charge of the slave labor. He's probably the person that the people resent the most. He thinks, I'll just send the tough guy in. That's the wrong thing. Verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day, to the day of the writing of this. Israel has been in rebellion. So from this point on, the northern kingdom will be known as Israel. The name Israel will stay with the northern tribes, the biggest portion. The southern part of the southern nation will be known as Judah because it's the main tribe. The tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, will be ruled by a Davidic dynasty. Every king in the southern kingdom will be a descendant of David. Every king will be of the line of David. The northern kingdom, no, not so. And you're going to see that the northern kingdom, there will be bazillions of dynasties. There will be some where maybe there will be four generations in a row, but there will be bunches and bunches of different guys taking over and swapping kingdoms, and it's going to be a mess. So from this point on, the nation divides. As you're reading through your Bible, it's, again, I mentioned this, I think, last week, is that when you're reading, especially like in the prophets, it's kind of important to figure out, was this written before or after this point? Because when you talk about, when you see things addressed to Israel, you want to ask yourself, was this after the split or before the split? If it's after the split, then it's generally 9 out of 10 times talking about the northern part of the kingdom. Let's move on. Verse 20. Now it came to, where am I? So verse 20. So it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Well, and actually, and you'll see in a second, actually the tribe of Benjamin tags along with the southern kingdom as well. Jeroboam will be king over the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam will be king over the southern two tribes. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. He's got a civil war breaking out. So what do you do with a civil war? What do you do when you've got a group of people rebelling? What do you do? Well, a very common thing is you send out an army to slap everybody back into line. He gets 180,000 in his army and he sends them out to bring the nation back together. When the colonies declared independence in 1776, there was already a British force on the soil, on the American soil. And when they declared independence, you know, all the British did was make the British army fight harder against those rebels, looking for the rebels, trying to bring the colonies back into the empire. They lost. And our nation was born. When the southern states seceded from the Union, when Abraham Lincoln was elected president. I can hardly wait till this movie comes out. I hope it's a decent historical thing with Lincoln, this new Spielberg movie. I'm looking forward to it. When the southern states seceded from the Union, Abraham Lincoln pulled the army together. And they had a heck of a time because they had a hard time finding a decent general. It wasn't until the end of the war that he finally found somebody who could figure it all out. But he gathered the troops. He raised an army. And they went out, marched on the southern states to bring them back, to punish the rebels, to stop the severance of the Union. And they won. So at one point you see sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work. So Rehoboam sends an army out. He starts raising an army to bring this nation back together. Because who wants to lose population-wise, it is probably close to half of the nation. The tribe of Judah is pretty hefty. But he doesn't want to lose them. Verse 22. But the word of the Lord, the word of God, came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, surprise, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. They never got the civil war off the ground. God works through a prophet and says, "You just stop it. Just stop it. This was supposed to happen. God was behind the dividing of the nation. It came as a result of Solomon's turning away from the Lord and worshiping other gods. We'd already seen this happen. There's a time to stop fighting, friends. There are times when, you know what? You just go with the division. It just happens. It was appropriate for David to fight against his son Absalom and to pull the nation back together. It was appropriate when David later fought against this fellow named Sheba who brought up another rebellion and he brought the nation together. But this time, God says, let it go. When it comes to resolving conflicts with each other, some of us are like tigers. And when there's something wrong, we're in the other person's face and at it constantly, you know, like a vicious dog or a wild animal, to do anything we can to bring this back together. And you know what? Sometimes it's time to let it go. Sometimes it's time to let it go. That happens. That's kind of, and that's a hard pill to swallow, because there are some things that you just think, how could this be? This is an example. When God said, you know what, gotta let this go. You gotta let this go. And you know what? I've seen at times that we make things worse by trying to pursue peace when actually what we're doing is we're just causing the war to inflame bigger and bigger. I can't tell you which it is in your situation, but there are times when you need to let it go. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Now remember they did that's where Rehoboam was made king, was in Shechem. And so Jeroboam's going to actually, for a while, make this his temporary capital, the city of Shechem. And he dwelt there. Also, he went from there and built Penuel. So on the map, there is Shechem in the middle of the nation. Penuel is just across the river. Penuel is where Jacob wrestled with God, and he said, I've seen God face to face. This is the same place. And so he builds up these two cities. Verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now, so one day in his new palace, Jeroboam, the king of the north, he's sitting around and he's thinking about this. And he's thinking, you know, Feast of Tabernacles is coming up. And I think I got me a problem. You know, we were taught ever since I was a little kid, three times a year, we all go to Jerusalem to worship. Now, we got us a problem. Because when the next holiday comes, people have already got their travel packages booked. And when they get on their little carts and their, you know, and book their flights and they land in Jerusalem and go to worship God and they think, wow, this is such a good thing to worship God. Oh, we just love God. And we're here in Jerusalem, capital of the other kingdom. They're going to start thinking and they're going to turn against me. They may even kill me. Oh, we got such a problem. What are we going to do? He's afraid that religion thing's going to hurt his political survival. People are going to go get religious on us. Now, he's going to lose me the kingdom. He says these things. Of course, I'm talking as if he's got a southern accent and he's the king in the north. I'm screwing that all up. You know, gang, it is always the right thing to follow God. It is always the right thing to follow God. Jeroboam's worried about something that he should not be worried about. Because what he's worried about people following after God with their hearts, with the whole heart. And that should be the thing he should be wanting for his people. In fact, God made this promise to Jeroboam. Look at this promise that God made to Jeroboam in the last chapter. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Now that kind of sounds to me like God says, buddy, you just keep doing things my way and you are going to have an everlasting dynasty. The northern kingdom will always be ruled by a son of Jeroboam. Just like the southern kingdom is always ruled by a son of David. That's what God promised him. It's always better just to follow God. He's got all these ideas cooked up of what could go wrong if this happened, you know, and people start doing this. The safest place you could be is doing the right thing. Always. We get to thinking, you know, well, you know, if I do the right thing, I'm going to get in trouble with this or I'm going to get in trouble with that. My friends, do the right things. It's always the best thing to do the right thing. And you're going to see this thought of his is going to get him into big trouble. Verse 28. Therefore, the king asked advice. Well, there he goes. He's good. He's asking advice. And he made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Oh, it's just too far, you know. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. 2 calves of gold. Now, does this ring a bell? A calf of gold? Does that ring a bell to anybody? Sounds like good old Moses and Aaron. You know, they had this problem with the golden calf. Exodus chapter 32. And you know what happened with that? Moses had been up on that mountain way too long. He forgot to send cards. He forgot to send emails. He was out of cell phone range. Nobody, they lost track of him. They're afraid that maybe the old guy had died or something, you know. And they got impatient, and they told Aaron, we this isn't good. We got to do something here. Make us a God we can see. We're so tired of this invisible God stuff. And so they gave him a bunch of gold. And now, according to Aaron, he just threw the gold into the fire, and out came this golden thing, you know. That's the way Aaron told the story. But he makes this golden calf. And look what he said when he made the golden calf. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Same words. They thought the calf, they said, this calf, this is the thing. We wanted to see something. And keep in mind, I don't think that this was about worshiping cows. I don't think they've changed gods. Oh, I don't think that in Exodus 32, they weren't changing gods to worship cows. We're done with Yahweh, now we're going to worship cows. I think the idea here is they want to see what God looked like. And Yahweh looks like... I think that's the concept here. They do not think that they're not worshiping Yahweh. Now they've just figured him out, and they've made him a golden calf. Jeroboam's counselors find a solution in history. They just kind of forgot to read to the end of the book to find out what trouble they got into with this golden calf thing. And so verse 29, he sets up one in Bethel. He sets up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now, there's some strategy to this. Follow this. There's some strategy to these places. Bethel is, well, Bethel's, it also means the house of God. It's where Jacob has this vision of angels coming up and down to before God. It's also probably the last stop on the road to Jerusalem. Dan is up in the far north. Dan also has a religious history, because in Judges 18, a Levite headed up there and started the worship with a golden idol up in Dan. So both places, you know, they're kind of well... You know, the demographics are good. You know, these are both already religious places. There's already religious stuff going. One's at the north, one's at the south. They're kind of like people can, if it's easy reach, much easier than Jerusalem. You know, you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to go to these, to worship God. Here's a little bit about, this is from our last trip.
That the next thing Jeroboam did,
this is
was
Dan.
When, after founding his new kingdom, was to establish a new capital. He said, actually, 2 new places, but one of them was as far away as possible from Jerusalem, at Dan. And he said, this is where you're going to worship from now on, in the holy place at Dan, which he built.
This is Dan.
He built it looking, from what the archaeologists can tell us, looking like the temple. And in the Holy of Holies, which was back in there,
he put
a golden calf. And then he did the same exact thing in a place called Bethel, which is right facing Jerusalem. So it was in their face down there. But the main thing he wanted to do was keep people making their pilgrimage to Dan and not to Jerusalem. Well, one of many exciting things that they uncovered here was this high place, which was a place of worship for centuries. The temple of Dan in the back, of which only the access steps are left, and we're going to go up there in a minute and make our presence known. Outside here, what they're showing you in metal is the outlines that they presume to be the altar of sacrifice that was up here. It was just like in the temple, if you know. There was a building, and in front of the building, altar of sacrifice. That was important for them to imitate the way the temple of Jerusalem looked. You can still see the original steps going up. Down over here, you can see a water well. It was used as it was filled with water. Part of the rituals that they did here had to do, apparently, with bringing water from the Dan Spring, which is not too far over there, and pouring it out here. And they found an inscription in Greek that said, and so it's from the Greek times, about 400 or 300 years BC, that said, "To the God that is at Dan." And so, yeah, it's cool because there's no question that this is the actual Dan and would have been Dan all through the generations, all the way going back to Jeroboam, who tried in vain to take people's focus off of Jerusalem.
Isn't that cool? So that's kind of, this is the size of the altar, this altar of sacrifice, like the burnt offerings. Up here would have been where their temple would have been. And then she mentioned with inside the Holy of Holies is where that golden calf would have been. Kind of the same idea. Instead of the Ark of the Covenant, they got it's a golden. We got it's a golden calf. Is the whole idea. So he sets up one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Verse 30. Now this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now, under Moses, God said, I want all the priests to be from the tribe of Levi. But Jeroboam is going to have a hard time with this because the priests are all going to stay faithful to the temple in Jerusalem. So he's going to open it up. Anybody can be a priest if they want to. All you have to do is just fill out the form and we'll make you a priest. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. He did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. He ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. He cooked all this up. This is all stuff that came out of his own heart. It's kind of like, what's the guy that started Scientology? L. Ron Hubbard. He's a science fiction writer. And that's fascinating. That makes sense, you know. Have a science fiction writer invent your religion. He'd probably be kind of creative, wouldn't it, you know? He devised these things in his own heart. Setting up feasts on the 8th month. That's an alternative to the feasts of the 7th month, which would have been like the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 13. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, this prophet, this anonymous prophet, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And when he talks about bones, men's bones being burned on this altar, this is not about human sacrifice. This is about desecrating the altar. This is about ruining this as a decent place, because there could be nothing more heinous than burning human bones on an altar for God. That's the concept. So he's not talking that they're going to become, he's not talking about them sacrifice, making human sacrifice. He's talking about this guy, a guy named Josiah, is going to come up and ruin you. He's going to ruin you for being anything that sounds religious. His name is Josiah. Or the name means whom Yahweh heals. This will happen about 300 years later. There will be a young king named Josiah from the southern kingdom of Judah. You can read about him in 2 Kings 23. And he would go up to Bethel. He would do all these things. He would crush the place, ruin the place, take bones out of the tombs and burn them. It's possible that the only thing that Jeroboam hears is that a kingdom of Judah is going to ruin this place. He might even think that this means that the southern kingdom is going to be conquered by the northern kingdom, or the northern kingdom is going to be conquered by the southern kingdom or something. In reality, there's nothing political about what Josiah does at all. Jeroboam's all about politics. He wants to stay in power, right? What this is about God. Because by the time Josiah comes, the northern kingdom has already disappeared. They've already been carried off. And Josiah is the man who has a heart for God. His actions are based solely on what is pleasing God. Verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day. This anonymous prophet says, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. He's saying, you want to know if this is the real deal or not? You just watch what happens today. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel that he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, arrest him! And when his hand, which had stretched out from him, withered so that he couldn't pull it back from him. Suddenly he's like paralyzed and it's like, it must be like a movie thing, you know. It starts shriveling and, you know, going, I don't know if it's starting to turn to powdery dust or whatever. And he couldn't pull it back. And the altar also was split apart. The ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. This is scary. The king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of Yahweh your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God entreated the Lord and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. How about that for mercy? Is that merciful or what? If I was the guy, I would have said, let me see if I can crush this withered hand. No, he prays for the guy and it's restored. I just am amazed at God's mercy. He should be wiping us out. Instead, he restores us. Verse 7, then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, listen to this. If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. There's a command. God, when God sent him, God said, buddy, I don't want you eating nothing, drinking nothing. You go up there, say your word, and come back a different way. You just go up and come back. That's it. Go up and come back. Now, maybe God is concerned that this prophet might be corrupted by Jeroboam. Maybe he wants the prophet to be an illustration that God doesn't want anything to do with Jeroboam at all. Who knows? But God says, you go up, you come back, and do nothing else. Verse 10. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel. This guy has been making a living now at this place. And his sons came and told him all the words that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. Now there's this old prophet. This guy lives there. He's called a prophet. And he hears about all this stuff. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. Start the car up, kids. So they saddled the donkey for him and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him. Sitting under an oak. The guy's catching his breath. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. Now, Josephus writes this. He says this. Whereupon he was afraid that this stranger and prophet should be in better esteem with the king than himself, and obtain greater honor from him. And he gave order to his sons to saddle his donkey and make all ready that he should go on. This old prophet has a little motivation thing going on. He's afraid he's going to lose his job. Verse 16, and he said, the guy invites him home, and the younger prophet says, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither shall I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, so the old man speaks up and says, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And then see in parentheses, he was lying to him. would call this spiritual abuse. When people use spiritual things to take people down the wrong path. Now, I'm really glad that the writer tells us that he was just flat out lying. I like that because that clears up any of the mystery about this. The guy's lying. He's making this up. I do find it troubling that a man who is called a prophet is also a liar. I find that troubling. Don't you find that troubling? We're going to see that this man actually has the ability to speak for God. But at this point, he's lying. Don't you find that disturbing? I find that greatly disturbing. And I think the worst lies are the ones that people do in God's name. That's absolutely the worst. We would like to think that everything that is said and done at church is a good thing. There will be people who will misuse their authority. It happens. It happens. Don't be surprised at this. Here's this guy is a prime example. He says, "Oh, yo, no, God told me you should come to my house." And he's lying. Verse 19. So the young kid went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. Suddenly God speaks to the old man. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." In other words, buddy, you're dying and you're dying here. You will not be buried at home. What do you do with this? One moment the guy's a liar, and the next moment he actually has a legitimate word from God. I got to tell you, gang, it's not a big deal if God speaks through you. God speaks through donkeys. God spoke through Balaam, the greedy prophet. God can speak through all kinds of people. It makes me uncomfortable when I start thinking about the reality that God does work at times through very imperfect people. That goes against our reasoning, doesn't it? But if you've been a Christian for a decent amount of time, you've lived through some of this. Where some person that God has used, whether it's, I mean, the typical thing is the televangelist. And we've had people who God has used them in our lives. And then they go and totally screw up. And you know what happens? Because I've seen it. I've seen it up close with people who've been a part of things like this. And they're devastated because they start wondering, was it really God at work? Well, you know what? It could have been. Still could have been. This is a great story to hold on to because God uses imperfect people. It doesn't make it right, doesn't make the screw-ups right at all. God uses an imperfect people. Your corpse will not go back home. You're going to die. And there is a little bit of a principle here, gang, and that is that you and I are responsible individually. We are responsible to do what God tells us to do. Now, I know that there's plenty of times where we don't know what God wants us to do. That's a different thing. But there will be times when God has spoken to your heart, and like this prophet, you got to pay attention to that. And there will be people who will take you off course and encourage you to do something else. You know, go back to what God said. He's not the author of confusion, I think it says. Doesn't Scripture talk about that? He's not the author of confusion. I believe that's in 1 Corinthians 14. We are responsible to do what God puts on our heart. Even when we blow it, well, at least I tried. At least I did something. Be responsible for what God has told you to do. Verse 23. So it was, after he'd eaten bread and after he'd drunk, that he saddled his donkey for him, that prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. Now, here's some very unusual things. Not that the guy is killed by a lion, but that the lion doesn't eat him, and the lion doesn't eat the donkey, and the donkey stays there. And so does the lion. This is freaky. Totally freaky. People will be walking by and go, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. What is this? This is, you know, God's waving red flags. Everybody pay attention to this. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown in the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it's the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. And he said to his sons, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey again. The guy gets in his car again. And he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. The prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old man came to the city to mourn and to bury him. I mean, here's something else. The lion lets him take the body. I mean, the lion's guarding the body. And the lion lets him take it. It's absolutely amazing. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. I don't know if the guy really feels a sense of responsibility over what happened or what. I don't know. So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his sons, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. When Josiah finally gets up north and starts tearing the place apart 300 years from now, they'll see the tombs of these two prophets. They'll still be there. And we see this in 2 Kings 23. Verse 32, for the saying which he had cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar and against all the shrines and the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. The cities of Samaria, this is another term for the northern kingdom. There will be a day in the future when Samaria is the capital. And so, kind of like we'll talk about the United States as Washington. Washington said this, or Washington did this. Samaria, as the capital, will be known as the northern kingdom. And so this prophet is saying, you know what? There will be a day where everybody, this is really going to happen. What the guy said is really going to happen. Verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again, he made priests from every class of people in the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became priest of the high places. This thing was the sin of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the house, from the face of the earth. This will be the sin, the golden calves. This will be the big thing that's going to derail Jeroboam's dynasty. This is the thing of why his family will not be an everlasting dynasty. In fact, this sin of Jeroboam's, the two golden calves, will go on and on and on. Even after Jeroboam's family is done and gone and there's not a single relative left, the calves are still going on. And one dynasty after another will continue the sin of Jeroboam. In fact, when the nation is wiped out, well, this phrase, the sins of Jeroboam, 17 times, or the way of Jeroboam, is 17 times. You find it in the King James Bible. Every king after this follows this. In the end, in 2 Kings 17, when the nation, the northern kingdom, is destroyed, chief of the reasons is because of the sins of Jeroboam. And let me just end with this last thing. Your sin affects others. I kind of get the idea that Jeroboam wasn't a very religious guy. He didn't seem to really understand what it meant to follow the Lord. It seemed to me like the golden calves was all about practicality. It was all about politics. I just got to keep the people on my side. And so religion be the opiate of the people, and we'll just do this, you know. But in the end, he devastated the nation because of this. People watch us, and they see what we do. To get his goodnight kiss, he stood beside my chair one night and raised an eager face to me, a face with love alight. And as I gathered in my arms the son God gave to me, I thanked the lad for being good and hoped he'd always be. His little arms crept round my neck, and when I heard him say five simple words I can't forget, five words that made me pray, they turned a mirror on my soul, on secrets no one knew. They startled me, I hear them yet. I want to be like you. Now that can be a nice thing. It can be a wonderful thing when your kids say, I want to be like you, Dad. It's also quite terrifying when they are just like you. People are watching. People see us. We think, well, this is a secret thing that nobody knows about. No, it's not. You know, some of the sins that we do, we think that what do we call it? We call them victimless sins. Now, nobody really hurts on this. I'm the only one that's hurting myself. No, you're not. It changes the way you treat people. Your kids pick up on that. The attitudes behind. I don't know why Dad acts this way, but that's the way I'm going to act. No, we got to work on this stuff. Got to learn to figure this stuff out, because sin kind of rubs off. So God help us to learn the lessons of Jeroboam. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you that your ways are good. And Lord, that even when we're walking through these not so good examples for us, Lord, there's plenty for us to learn from. And so help us. Help us to be open to the lessons that you have for us. I pray, Lord, for tonight and tomorrow and the next couple days, that you be speaking to us and help us to follow you. I pray for those here who have decisions to make that they're facing, and they need to be asking advice, and we need wisdom in the choices we make. Help us. Lead us. Guide us. Oh, how we want to follow you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you.